to talk about now and begin to look at the tribulation, that seven-year period after the rapture. And while I believe the judgment seat of Christ is during the tribulation, so the people who take the Bible literally, by the way, that's you and me, I hope, not with wooden literalism. Obviously, when it's talking about any kind of allegory, we'll take it allegorically. But so often, the Bible is so very plain and simple, we don't have to wonder, what did God mean here? He's written it for us. And so when we look at the tribulation, we realize that it is given more space in the Bible than really any other comparable event. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's more space given in the Bible to the tribulation than the millennial reign of Christ. That's his 1,000-year reign physically here on earth. There's more said about the tribulation, I believe, than heaven or hell. Indeed, probably the only other subject that seems to say more in Scripture related to the Lord Jesus, a comparable event would be about our salvation and the general promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, there's a great deal of Scripture that is given on the tribulation period. So before we break in, I remember when I started this study, I tried to do like an overview, and it felt like I was out of breath talking about the seven judgments and then the bowl judgment, and we just ran through like 21 different judgments in a space of about 20 minutes. I was out of breath. You all looked like you were haggard and ready to be done. So we're going to slow that down as we really just look at this tribulation period. But before we ever even get to the first judgment, I want to just talk about what is the tribulation. I think sometimes we just have a general sense that everybody already knows what we're talking about. But I would summarize the tribulation as a time of unparalleled suffering. There's going to be demonic boldness. There's going to be really a Jewish awakening, gospel preaching, global crisis, more than the world has ever witnessed. I want you to think about it this way. It's a time when the very wrath of God is being poured out onto humanity. The fury of Satan is being let loose and unrestrained, and the evil nature of man is running wild, unbridled. One author put it like this: take the horror of every war since time began, throw in every natural disaster in recorded history, and cast off all restraint so that the unspeakable cruelty and hatred and injustice of man toward his fellow man can fully mature. And compress that all into a period of 7 years. Even if you could imagine such horror, it wouldn't begin to approach the mind-boggling terror and turmoil of the tribulation. And so for 7 years, the earth will stagger under the weight of God's wrath. You know, the first five chapters of Revelation really reveal the sovereignty of Christ in his church. And the next chapters following chapter 5 begin really to talk about the severity of Christ in his wrath or his chastisement. The first half of the 7 years, or the first 42 months, is often designated just simply tribulation, while the last half is called by our Lord himself the Great Tribulation. You can see that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Now, I want to tell you, there are some people that believe the rapture is going to occur at that 42-month mark, the midway point, believing in what they call a pre-wrath rapture. But I'm going to tell you, even that title, the pre-wrath rapture, exposes one of the primary flaws in their view, since the first 3.5 years are certainly experiencing and full of God's wrath. Christ, in fact, is referred to in the first 3.5 years, he referred to them as, in a sense, labor pains. Now, gentlemen, how many of you want to look at your wife when she's about to have a baby and she's having labor pains and say, "Don't worry, honey, that's no big deal"? Nobody that wants to live. Now, I don't know how you view the four horsemen of Revelation, but I certainly would see them as an expression of God's terrifying wrath. And so there can be no such thing as a pre-wrath rapture unless you take the pre-tribulational rapture, which is what we believe. Before the tribulation begins, that's the only way you can come up with a pre-wrath. But to come to the midpoint, there's been so much a terror already set loose on the earth that you could not even call that pre-wrath. So when does the tribulation begin? Well, that's a little like asking when does the rapture happen. Speculation abounds. There's no shortage of people that are setting dates. And so I'll set one myself. I'll just put it this way, soon, all right? You say, Pastor, you keep disappointing me. You lead us to the cliff, and then you back right back off. Well, that's because we want to believe what the Bible teaches. I will tell you this, though. It is closer today than it's ever been before. I think over the last several decades, there's been at least a half a dozen times since the 1970s that there's been a prominent voice that has set a date, one after another, at least a half a dozen different men that have publicly said, this is when we believe the tribulation will begin. And all I can say about these experts, they all have one thing in common. You know what it is? Gratitude. You say, why is that? Because they're thankful they're not Old Testament prophets. Because if they are, or would have been, they'd been under a pile of rocks. Because somebody that sets a date and says to speak in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, and that did not come true, they would have been stoned to death. One author readily admitted that no one can know the hour, but it's kind of like laying your clothes out the night before. You can see what to expect, and when things begin to be aligned, you're obviously getting close. Well, you know, the problem with that is people start viewing Scripture in light of the times instead of viewing the times in light of Scripture. You can read back in books and why the Lord has to, 88 reasons why the Lord has to come back in 1988, I think was one of them that I'd seen before. And what happens is they just take the circumstances up. You know what? Circumstances are going to change. God's Word is never going to change. I mean, there's been so many claims of different leaders that have matched the description of the Antichrist, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Bill Clinton, Obama. It's tempting, but I don't think so. The Scriptures reveal that the tribulation period will begin after the rapture of the church. As I mentioned before in chapter 6 of Revelation, the tribulation period begins. There's absolutely no reference to the church here on earth. Based on what we can learn from chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, you've got to come to the conclusion that the church age ended, and now the saints are up in heaven worshiping. Look at chapter 5, verse 12 of Revelation, if you've got your hand there. I don't know how many times I said this in a class with Dr. Childs. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, let me tell you, we are going to spend an eternity in heaven worshiping Almighty God. Listen, if that sounds boring to you, you need to get your priorities realigned, because that is going to be a tremendous time of worship and to be in the very presence of Almighty God. But in saying all that, by the time we get to chapter 6, no more is mentioned of the church. We are now already in heaven as those of us that are believers. And so the tribulation is without the church. Remember, it's a tribulational wrath, not wrath, tribulation. Better push pause on that recording machine up there. Anyways, the church is gone, the rapture has happened, and now the tribulation begins. The judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is going on, the rewarding of the saints, as we talked about. and the tribulation is taking place on earth for those that have not trusted Christ yet. So in other words, the rapture is still in the future because the church is still on the planet, despite what you might hear on the television. And tribulation is still in the future because it cannot occur until after the rapture. Now, there are those, they're much smaller in number than what it used to be, but there used to be many that believe that the tribulation has already occurred because they spiritualize Bible prophecy. Let me tell you, that is so dangerous. They believe that we are currently living in the millennial period. You know, a literal interpretation of the text of Scripture reveals nothing in history that comes even close to the events described by our Lord in Matthew chapter 24 or in Revelation chapter 6 and onward. Furthermore, the Antichrist cannot break his covenant with Israel unless the temple is standing. Now, I've never been to Israel. Someday, either in this life or when the trumpet sounds, I'll make it over there. But as far as I know, even though the ambassador or embassy has been moved to Jerusalem, that doesn't constitute the temple. And so the temple's not rebuilt. The temple must be rebuilt in order for the things in Scripture to clearly take place. You know, the tribulation period beginning after Daniel chapter 9 clearly pictures the tribulation period beginning after the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD. But Daniel clearly reveals that the Antichrist will desecrate the temple, thus indicating that the temple has to be rebuilt. And so if the temple hasn't been rebuilt, the tribulation covenant between Israel and Antichrist cannot be signed and then broken by the desecration of the temple of the Antichrist. And furthermore, Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 clearly places the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. Now, did you follow what I'm trying to tell you? Because there's no temple, there cannot be a desecration of the temple. And until that temple is rebuilt, there cannot be the tribulation, because the Antichrist is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel, not the church. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but with Israel. And then 3.5 years into that is when he'll break that and he'll desecrate the temple. So the temple must be rebuilt. Boy, you can get really lost in finding out there are different Jewish organizations, some more prominent than others, that are ready to rebuild that temple today. And there are some zealous young Jews that are killed from year to year because they go racing up the hill with they want to start building that thing, and the security at the mosque or the dome really won't let that happen. And all I'm saying is it's in the future. Now, the peace covenant with the Antichrist has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the church. Why is that? The church is gone. But if you are into covenant theology, you'll find out that covenant theologians oftentimes will have a replacement theology where they replace Israel with the church. And they say, listen, God's dealing with Israel is gone, but after the rapture, God's going to turn his attention back to his chosen people. And he's going to deal with the Jews. If you want to conflate the church and the Jewish nation, you've got to overcome some pretty serious obstacles. In order to do that, the church is going to have to be geographically located in the Middle East. It would have to be ethnically Jewish and politically constituted as a state. And the church, of course, is none of those things. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And although they are both key elements in God's program, they are not the same. And the church has not replaced Israel. It's interesting to me that, according to Daniel's prophecy, what we observe in Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist will come bringing peace primarily to the Middle East. That is really a foreign concept to us today. I mean, if you see what the Palestinians want, and you see how they really, they're only, the only thing they want is to drive the Jewish nation into the sea. They don't want peace. They want dominance. They want to eliminate the Jewish nation. And so there's been different accords, the Oslo Accords, different ones throughout the time. I don't remember what year it was. It might have been the Oslo Accords. They gave the Palestinians something like 98% of everything they asked for, and they still rejected it. Why? Because they don't want peace. So when there comes somebody on the scene that can give this peace and present a peace plan, it's going to be demonically inspired. I hope you realize that. It's something that we would consider to be impossible. But what's the purpose of the tribulation? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered why would God allow the world to go through this terrible, terrible time of judgment? Well, I think there's a couple of different reasons. One of the reasons and one of the purposes of the tribulation, I believe, is to prepare Israel for the coming kingdom. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." And what is he saying? Not only in Zechariah, but you can see that in Joel chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 30. And time again, you can see that God has poured his judgment on what? To prepare Israel so that they will turn back again to the one true God of the Bible. I believe the second purpose of the tribulation is to, in a sense, compensate humanity for their sinfulness. Imagine the horrors of the tribulation. War, famine, hail, a fireball from heaven, the oceans polluted, falling stars, darkness, seas turning to blood, scorching heat, and really the list goes on and on. It's terrible. But even still, humanity will continue to curse God, and millions will persist in their worship of the Antichrist. Kind of reminds you of Egypt, doesn't it? All of God's judgments being poured out, and they still would refuse to acknowledge him as the one true God. God will be just as he reveals the baseness of mankind and the just reward of sin. Let me give you just a few more reasons for the tribulation, I believe. Another purpose of the tribulation is to reveal God's power over his creation. You remember, as I mentioned just a second ago, Pharaoh in Egypt mocking God, refusing to submit to him. In a similar, but a much more far-reaching display of arrogance, the Antichrist will set himself against the very God of heaven. And God will once again pour out his plagues to reveal his power and his sovereignty over creation and mankind, revealing that he alone is God. What amazes me as you read through these different verses, through these different chapters, is mankind's response. It is still responding in unbelief. Doesn't it seem that people will follow any God but the one true God? Even in our day today, doesn't it seem as though people will believe the most ridiculous lies? When I do any kind of study on Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, and you really get down to some of the very fundamental beliefs that they have, it is absolutely astounding to me that somebody could even possibly begin to believe that. But yet millions are deceived, and we have the truth. By the way, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to reveal Satan for who he truly is. The tribulation is going to unmask Satan. Listen, the world sees him as an angel of light. But his hatred for humanity is going to be revealed despite the generations that he has tried to show that he wants the betterment of mankind. You think about the world system and all that it shows and proffers to offer to mankind. But in actuality, those things that are most alluring to mankind in their sinfulness is what creates bondage in their lives. And in this is what's going to be unmasked, I believe, for all mankind to see. If you will, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 just for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." I want you to contemplate that just for a second. Look at that last phrase, "because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Here he is wreaking as much havoc as he can, knowing that he has lost the final battle. He knows the last chapter the same as you and I do. And yet he still defies God and is going out trying to destroy as many as he can. You know, in a sense, it's kind of like a prisoner on death row that's been released. You know he's going to die in an hour, and what does he do? He still shakes his fist at God and decides he's going to try to kill as many people as he can before he's actually taken to the electric chair. We say that's folly and foolishness, but that is the hatred that Satan has for mankind and hatred that he has for Almighty God. But let me ask you this. Do you think anything positive can come out of the tribulation? With all that death, with all that destruction, with Satan being revealed for who he is? Turn your Bibles back just a couple of chapters to chapter 7. Verse 9 of chapter 7 says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Well, I'll tell you, this is a representation of people from all across the world that will trust Christ despite being in the tribulation. They've come to Christ by the gospel, and then they've been killed by the Antichrist for their defection from him. Amazing that there's going to be some that are strong. Multitudes will not live out their normal lifespan amidst the traumatic events that's going to come to this planet. Those that will live on earth is going to have to make an eternal decision on whether or not they're going to follow Jesus Christ or if they'll be part of the world system. You know, to some small extent, we are really faced with that same dilemma today as believers. Now, obviously, we each need to make a decision, an eternal decision, on whether or not we're going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But after we're saved, we still need to make that decision. Are we going to live for Him? Wouldn't it be great if some that were from every tongue and tribe and nation were there because you shared the gospel with someone? Now I realize I'm kind of conflating going into the tribulation. We'll not be there. But I think it would be a great thing that those of us that have the truth are sharing that truth with those that still need to hear. I believe that if you've heard the gospel, when the rapture happens, according to Thessalonians chapter 2, that you'll believe the great deception. You won't want to get saved. People think, well, I'll just wait till the rapture happens, and then I won't go through the tribulation. I'll trust Christ, and things will be great for me. No, that's not going to happen at all. If you've heard the gospel, if you've understood that Jesus Christ came to this earth, died after living a perfect life, and was our vicarious substitution on the cross for our sin, and if you understand that he lived a perfect life, died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and all you have to do is put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, when the rapture happens, it's going to be too late. You don't get to go back and say, well, I guess I should have believed, or maybe I believe we'll believe, those that are left behind will believe whatever lie the Antichrist gives to the world on why there's so many people missing. And so one of the reasons and purpose of the tribulation, you say, why would God really tell us about that? My question is, why would Jesus Christ tell his disciples? We're not going to get to it tonight, but if you compare Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6, you'll find out clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is laying out the great tribulation for the disciples. It's almost verse by verse. You say, why would he do that knowing that they would never see those things? Well, I believe because it's a warning to all of us. It's a evangelistic tool that we're given, but also an evangelistic motivation that we should be using to share the gospel with those that are without. One author speaks of the prophetic accounts in the Old Testament and the New, but he says that the prophet Joel speaks of the conversion of the Israel and the cosmic disturbances. He goes on to say the prophet Amos refers to divine wrath and a Gentile world power. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the conversion of Israel, cosmic disturbances, and the regal appearance of Christ. Zechariah speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles and the appearance of Christ. Daniel and Zechariah are key prophets who inform us of the length of the tribulation, the coming of Satan's prince, the Antichrist, the desecration of the temple, the coming of the world empire, the conclusion of the tribulation by the appearance of Christ. And isn't it interesting, even those that disagree with us about the literal interpretation and when the rapture is going to happen, come to the same conclusion that we do. Let me read two men very quickly, and then we'll be done. Floyd Hamilton is an amillennialist, and he writes, now, frankly, we admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. What is he saying? He's saying, if I took the scriptures literally, I'd have to agree with those that believe in the premillennial rapture. And then a postmillennialist and liberal theologian, Lorraine Botner, agrees and writes, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. Hey, guess what? They're right. My question to them would simply be, why change your hermeneutic midstream when you come to prophetic passages? Why change the way that you read or study or interpret what you have in God's Word other than, as we said earlier, a literal and grammatical and historical sense? My friends, we can take Scripture at face value. We don't have time tonight, but the Lord has much to say about the tribulation. And so as we think about why God would allow the world to go through the tribulation, I think the point that we need to take home as New Testament believers, those of us that will never experience the tribulation. When I was a young Christian, I'd think, I don't even want to study that because I don't need to know about that. Oh, but the truth of the matter is, we need to tell others because one day people are going to live through that. But wouldn't it be great if you were able to tell them the gospel? And when that rapture happened, they wouldn't go through not 42 months of the tribulation, not the 7 years of the tribulation, not 1 second of the tribulation. Because just like you, they'd go up when that trumpet sounds and the call of Michael the archangel. Friends, it is a serious thing to go through the tribulation. It's not a joke. It's not something that you would wish upon your worst enemy. It's going to be complete and utter destruction. And so I think that as we read this, it should motivate us and compel us to share the gospel message with those who need to hear. All right.